Well, let us continue then in our studies in the prophecy of Malachi. We come again to the second chapter, and we continue from where we left off last Wednesday. We were looking, you may remember, at verses 10 to 13, verses 10 to 12, rather, and looking at the problem of mixed marriages at the time of Malachi. It seems to have been an ongoing problem because Malachi lived about 100 years or so after the first return from exile at the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and it was a problem then, and it's still a problem among the people of Israel in Malachi's day. And no doubt this problem, this marrying of heathen women, is a part of the moral and spiritual malaise, either a cause or a consequence of the spiritual malaise that has overtaken the nation, and addressing which the prophet Malachi speaks some very clear and stern words, as we have seen. And also we know that the priests themselves, many of the priests, were involved. And we saw last time that the problem was not that the Jewish men were marrying women who were not of Jewish nationality. That wasn't a problem, because that never was a problem in the Old Testament in Israel. It's not a prohibition based on race, but on religion. They were married to the daughter of a strange god, as we're told at the end of the 11th verse. Well, we're looking at that last time, and there's an associated problem that we now begin to look at from verse 13 to verse 16, the problem of putting away or divorce. And this also is something that Malachi comments on. Indeed, he emphasizes that this is a second major problem among the people in Israel. In order to marry the heathen women, these Israelite men were in fact putting away and divorcing their proper Jewish wives. And this is what Malachi is addressing. "And this you have done again," he says, as well as the insult of marrying heathenish women who had no intention of converting to the faith of Israel. "And this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, inasmuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a goodly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously." Now that's a tortuous language in our version, and it's difficult to grasp some of the things that Malachi is saying in our version here. For example, verse 15, "Yet hath he the residue of the Spirit." And there's some complications in commenting among the commentators on that. But the problem here is the problem of putting away or divorce. And the prophet is recognizing this is a widespread practice in Israel, and he is making some comments about it. Now, when I say that he's making some comments about it, I mean that he is making some comments, but not all comments. And it's rather interesting that we tend to be more interested in this particular topic than the Scripture appears to be. The Bible has very little to say about marriage and divorce as a whole, and it seems to be more interested in marriage than in divorce or putting away. And there are very few references, in fact, to this great problem. And that means that what the Bible has to say, it says in general terms and says specifically enough to give us certain principles, But we have to be very clear on something, and that is that the Bible does not deal with every conceivable case. The Bible does not answer every question that we have concerning marriage and divorce. And we could ask a whole series of questions. Well, what if this happens? What if that happens? These hypothetical situations. And the Bible doesn't deal with them. The Bible deals with specific cases. And what it says is clear enough, but it doesn't deal with every single case. And I think we've got to be very clear on that, because the fact that there is so much disagreement amongst scholars and commentators on this vexed question is surely indicative of the fact that there are questions and there are circumstances that the Bible doesn't seem to address, at least not directly. The Scripture is more interested in dealing with specific issues than with dealing with hypothetical situations that might in fact arise. And that is precisely what Malachi is doing. He's not giving to us here a general overview, a comprehensive picture of the subject of divorce. He's not doing that at all. He is speaking to the situation where these Jewish men in his day were putting away their lawful wives in order, it seems, to marry those heathen women. Now, the Christian church down through the centuries, like the Jewish church in the Old Testament, they had different points of view as to what were lawful grounds of divorce and on what grounds people could get remarried after they had been divorced, had the divorce been lawfully sanctioned by the Scripture. And there's something that arises very interesting when we look very carefully at the Scriptures, and that is actually in the Old Testament there is no ground for divorce. There is no commandment given in the Old Testament in terms of a command that a Jewish man or any man is to put away his wife, or the wife put away the husband on a certain ground. There is a ground that we're going to mention in the sermon, but in fact in the Old Testament not even adultery was a ground necessarily of a divorce. The penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was not a divorce, it was death. And that applied to the man as well as to the woman, and so on. Now, the Christian church has had to face the fact that this is a real problem in human life. It happens. It happens in every generation. It happens in every denomination. Every religion has it, and every religion has to make up its mind what it's going to do about this particular problem. And basically, the Christian church, for example, and the Jews as well, incidentally, the Christians tend to follow the Jews in this matter as in so many matters. Basically, there were three broad views. There were a whole lot of different views. There were about 12 different views. But there's three main different views concerning divorce and remarriage. And the first is that under no circumstances will you divorce, or if you divorce, can you be remarried? Under no circumstances whatsoever. And so that is one view. That's one extreme view. No divorce under any circumstances, no remarriage under any circumstances. And then there's a middle ground which says, well, under certain circumstances you can get divorced, and under certain circumstances, if you've been divorced, you can get remarried. So there are certain limitations imposed. And then there are the most liberal views of all, and I'm giving you the three main ones, and in between there are shades of all of these, as you can understand. And then there's the extreme liberal view, and that says basically that if the two people involved in a marriage no longer want to continue, then they just get divorced and they are free to remarry. In other words, under all circumstances you can get divorced, and under all circumstances you are free to remarry. So there have been these broad spectrums concerning what is allowable and what is not allowable in this particular sphere of human life. And the fact is that the Bible does seem to take the middle road, and our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession, takes the middle road. And it seems to teach that under certain circumstances, divorce is possible, and it is sanctioned if you wish to pursue the matter. And when I say, by the way, that adultery is not necessarily a ground of divorce, I emphasize that because there is always the possibility of an adulterous partner being forgiven by their spouse, and the marriage can continue. the marriage breaks down where one partner or both partners no longer want to continue the marriage. But even adultery in and of itself does not necessitate a divorce. It does give a certain ground for divorce in certain circumstances. Now, Scripture seems to say under certain circumstances you can get divorced and remarried. And that's the way that our Westminster Confession puts it. Now, in verse number 16 here, we have a statement that is often used in regard to this whole vexed problem of marriage and divorce and remarriage. The verse says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hateth putting away." Now, I'm sure you've all heard this verse quoted, "The Lord hates putting away," and that means the Lord hates divorce. And of course, if the Lord hates divorce, he hates divorce, and that's the end of it, because there is always sin involved in a divorce. But let us not magnify this statement. Let us not take it out of the context. This is the only place where this occurs. And let us not take it out of the context in which it does occur. And let us not magnify it as if God hated divorce more than he hated any other thing. If you look carefully through the Scriptures, you will find that there are many places where God says he hates certain things. And that's why we're reading in the 11th Psalm, because God says there he hates everybody who is unrighteous and he hates violence. And we've already been told in the book of Malachi that he has hated Esau. So if we want to speak about God hating things, we will find many, many things mentioned in the Bible, quite apart from divorce, where we are told explicitly that God hates it. And I'm emphasizing that not to be facetious, but in order that we in our minds will not elevate this problem of divorce beyond the biblical teaching concerning it. And that's all that I'm saying. There are other things that I would emphasize that God hates more than divorce. He hates the cause of divorce. He hates the consequences, the weeping upon his altar. The consequences, I suppose it is true that a divorce has a certain sinisterism in it, because it is not just a private sin or even a sin between two individuals. It does tend to involve families and such like. So it's a kind of a public sin. It's a sin that affects with its rippling effect many people. And so there are consequences which are not the same magnitude in all other forms of sin. Some sins are greater sins than the divorce, the sin of murder. And there are other sins that one can think about. But it is no doubt the cause and the consequences that leads to divorce and that leads from divorce that is the real problem in the Lord emphasizing that this is something that he finds most distasteful. Now, the problem here that Malachi is emphasizing is he says here, at verse number 13, "And this you have done again," he says, "covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying." Now, who is it that is weeping and crying on the altar of the Lord? Well, undoubtedly, the reference here is to those wives who have been put away. They have done nothing against their husband. They have not been unfaithful to their husband. They have not initiated this separation. They have been discarded because the husband has seen some heathen woman and he wants to marry her. And that is the essence of what Jesus means in the Gospels when he says, "He who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." Where is the adultery? Is the adultery in the remarriage? Or is the adultery, in fact, in the marriage where the man has already been married but he is actually lusting after another woman and he puts away his lawful wedded wife in order to be married to another woman because he is already in his heart at least committing adultery with the woman who he intends to marry. And in order to marry this woman, he must put away the barrier, that is his present wife, in order to marry this other woman. That is what Jesus means when he says that the man or the woman who divorces her husband and then marries another, she has divorced her husband in order to marry another man. And the Lord may well be speaking of Herodias and Herod. The scholars think that that probably is what he has in mind in Mark's Gospel chapter 10. But that undoubtedly is the situation where Malachi is speaking here. These men are already committing adultery before they have divorced their wives. they are lusting after another woman, and they are marrying a woman of a strange heart. That is the adultery. Now, divorce ends marriage. To be married after divorce is not to commit adultery, for the simple reason that you commit adultery only if you are married to an individual. And the scripture is very clear, the Bible, the very language that it uses, when it speaks of men and women who have been separated, it speaks of them as having become unmarried. Someone who is, in fact, divorced is no longer married to the person to whom they were previously divorced. They are no longer married to that individual. And I'm emphasizing that because there are some Christians who hold the view that you can get divorced and yet in the eyes of the Lord, you're still married to the other person and you're not free to be remarried to some other party. That is not taught in the Bible, actually. You're either married to the individual or you're not married. And if there has been a putting away, it may well have been a putting away that was shot through with sin. There is always sin in a divorce. Every single divorce that has ever taken place involves sin. It may be that one of the partners is guilty. It may be that both partners are guilty. The point is, once that divorce takes place, that marriage is at an end. There's a sense in which a divorce is a God-given release from a marriage which is no longer a proper marriage. The marriage has gone wrong. It has broken down. And there is the possibility of separation which leaves the individuals no longer married to that previous husband or wife. But that is not the issue here. The issue here is that these men were sinning against their wives in order to have another wife. And they were discarding a woman who was entirely innocent, and perhaps the children of that first marriage, entirely innocent individuals. And these women were cast off, and they were weeping upon the altar of the Lord, and the Lord was hearing the cries of the Lord, of these people, with weeping and with crying, insomuch that the Lord is no longer hearing and accepting the sacrifices that these Jewish men who have divorced their proper Jewish wives, they are now married to heathen women. They should never have been married to these heathen women in the first place. This is not something that God has joined together. This is something that God has actually forbidden. And these men think that all they can do is put away their lawful wives and then continue with their Hebrew religion, offering the sacrifices, and as if nothing had ever happened, as if nothing serious had happened. Because they were treating the whole issue of marriage and a divorce in an entirely wrong and in an entirely unbiblical way. They were forgetting that marriage was a covenant bond. They were forgetting that they had taken vows before the Lord, as Malachi puts it. Yet you say, wherefore, why is the Lord not pleased with our sacrifices? After all, we are offering the offerings that Moses commanded. Why? The Lord tells us here in verse 14, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And God has brought them together. He has brought them into the covenant of Israel. They were properly wedded together. They both adhered to the faith in order that God might have a goodly seed. He gave them the Spirit, the residue of the Spirit, in verse 15. It's awkward language in our translation, but it can be translated and made sense of. And did he not make them one? Did he not make the Hebrew nation one? Did he not make a Hebrew man and a Hebrew woman one? One flesh. The two shall be one flesh. Why? He gave them the Spirit. Why? Because he wants a godly seed, that he might seek a godly seed, we're told in verse number 15. And these men were, as it were, violating this holy covenant. And they were putting away these wives. Now, no doubt many of these men would say, but you see, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, Moses commanded. Well, Moses never commanded anything except one thing in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The only thing that Moses commanded was that if you put away your wife, if she marries another man, and if for some reason that second husband dies or puts her away, you can't have her back. That is the abomination. The abomination in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is not the woman getting married to a second husband. And incidentally, she can't be married to two men at once. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the husband puts away his wife. She becomes married to another man. Now, she is married to him legally and lawfully because she is no longer married to the first man. She is not the husband of two men. She is the husband of one man, the second husband. The first has put her away. But the first husband can't have her back. And so what Moses is saying is this: if you put away your wife, if you give her that bill of divorcement, which in fact entitles her to a statement that she has been legally set free, she is no longer your wife, and some other man can now marry this woman, she has perhaps been unjustly put away. She may well have, in fact, not done anything. The husband has put away. He finds something unbecoming in her. Now, there were different schools of thought among the Jewish rabbis as to what this unseemly thing was. And the fact of the matter is we don't know, because the scripture doesn't tell us what it was. There were those very strict ones under a certain rabbi called Shammai, and they said that it had to be porneia, or had to be adultery. It had to be something to do with sexual uncleanness, or something of that kind, sodomy, or prostitution, or bestiality, or something in that nature. And then there was the other very lax Hillel school of rabbi, and they said even if she burnt his dinner, he could put her away. Something that wasn't pleasing to him. And then there was another Jewish rabbi came along later, a man by the name of Akiba, and he was even more lax. And so there were different schools of thought. And this is the question that our Lord Jesus Christ was asked. You know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? And it's interesting that in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10, when Jesus asked that question, he doesn't deal with that issue of divorce. Not immediately. He goes back to the scriptures and he goes back to marriage. Because we will never understand divorce until we understand marriage. Divorce is the breaking of a covenant. But a covenant broken is nonetheless a covenant broken. And that's the way it is. And all that Moses is saying is this: if in fact for some reason it may be a serious offense that the man has against the woman, or it may be something trivial, the point is if she is married to another man, he can never have her back. And why is Moses emphasizing that? He's emphasizing that because these men, it seems, were quite frivolous. And if they became displeased with their wives for anything, they were just divorcing her. And then perhaps they thought, well, she was very nice after all, and she was really a very good cook or whatever. And they were wanting her back. And Moses says, no, you can't have her back. You can't have her back. Even if she becomes a widow, the second husband or the third husband, it's quite possible that you can have a series of husbands if each one dies. And even if she becomes a widow, a multiple, you can never have her back again. And what Moses is doing is protecting the woman. He is giving her a bill of divorcement which gives her a guarantee that she is free now to make her choice and to marry some other man. And incidentally, the unclean thing is so obscure, nobody knows what it means. The only other place that it occurs in the Old Testament is, again, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it has to do with the hygienic disposal of human waste. You remember when they would make camp, they had to go and dig toilet pits, and they had to cover up all the excrement so that no unclean thing would be seen in the camp. That's the only other reference, and it's just not clear what the unclean thing was. And the fact is that when we say that Moses commanded, there is no command given by Moses that anybody is to get a divorce. There is a sanction given in Ezra, which we'll come to just in a moment. And it is permitted under certain circumstances, as in New Testament time. And that's all. And Moses never commanded such a thing. He did recognize the seriousness. He recognized the seriousness of the problem. He recognized the way that men would treat their wives. He recognized that women would treat their husbands perhaps similarly, although in the Hebrew law, women did not have the same rights of initiating divorce that the men had. But the point is this: Moses is protecting the woman. He is giving the woman he is conceding that these things happen. Well, if it does happen, at least give the woman some protection. And the only place where we find that there are commandments regarding actually putting away or letting go away someone is in fact when believers are married to unbelievers. And that's what we find in the book of Ezra. Moses never gave any commands. He gave certain directions which would protect women in a vulnerable circumstance. When we come to Ezra chapter 9, we find a similar problem that we find in Malachi chapter 2. And the Jewish priests, it seems, were leading this tendency to marry heathen women. And in the book of Ezra, in chapter 10, verses 3 and 11, we're told there specifically that the people agreed to put away their wives. Now, why would they agree? And there is no command of the Lord to do so, but it does seem from the whole context that Ezra, the prophet at the time, approved of this, the elders approved of it, and it seems that the Lord approved of it. Why? Because these marriages ought never to have taken place in the first place. You see, it's easy for us to say, to quote Christ, or to misquote Christ, and say, "Oh, those whom the Lord has joined together, let not man put asunder." Well, that's right. That's what Jesus said. That's what Moses, in effect, said too. That's what the whole Bible says. But what about those that God has not joined together? What about those that God has actually forbidden to be joined together? What about a believer and an unbeliever? God has never joined these people together. There is a sense in which that is a sinful relationship. Now, we've got to be careful. We are not saying that the New Testament says, and the Old Testament doesn't say it in this way either. But we're not saying that the New Testament says that if we are married to an unbeliever, then we are to initiate divorce. And I'm emphasizing that because I've known of Christian people who have found themselves married to a non-Christian person, and they have initiated divorce. That is a totally unbiblical thing to do. In fact, it is forbidden. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if you find that a Christian and a non-Christian are married together, and Paul seems to have in mind the situation where two people marry and one gets converted. It seems to be that one gets converted after the marriage. And if the unbelieving partner wishes to continue in the marriage, then Paul tells us that the husband or the wife who is a believer is not to depart. They are not to initiate divorce, because they are indeed a means of sanctification. How do you know, O wife, whether you will not win your husband? Or husband, how you will save your wife? And your children, the children even of one believing partner, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 40, they are sanctified. So Paul is saying that a Christian is not to initiate divorce. But on the other hand, if the unbelieving partner wishes to depart, then Paul says, let him depart, or let her depart. The brother or the sister is not bound. That is the only command that the New Testament gives in regard to actual divorce. And it is a negative command. It simply says that a Christian is no longer bound to the partner. And that Christian is therefore, if he's no longer bound, or if she is no longer bound, he or she is free to get married again, only in the Lord. You see, they can't get married again to the first person. They can't marry the previous partner again, because that previous partner is an unbeliever. And they are forbidden to marry unbelievers. And once they are in fact divorced from an unbeliever, they can't marry that unbeliever ever again. They can marry that individual if that person gets converted, to be remarried only in the Lord. That's the command for Christians. And so this whole area here, when Malachi is dealing with a problem, he is not giving a command. There is no command here in Malachi's prophecy that these Jewish men are to put away their wives. These heathen women are now their wives, but they ought not to be their wives. That's the whole point. But in Ezra's day, about 100 years before, there was a tacit command of the Lord, it seems, to put away these wives and to put away the little children that were born in these wives. And there is no complaint from God's word that what they were doing was something that was forbidden by the Lord. And so we can say that in the case of Ezra, at the time of Ezra's prophecy, God in fact was encouraging the Jews to put away these foreign wives, these heathen wives. And in Malachi's day, it is not in fact commanded, but is it not perhaps tacitly implied that if these Jews would look back 100 years before and see what did the Jews do when this problem first emerged, when they came back from the captivity, could it not be implied at least that they are to do what that previous generation did, and in fact put away these wives, these heathen wives? Now, I'm conscious of the fact, I'm not dealing with all cases. You've perhaps got questions in your mind that I've even touched upon. I've got questions in my mind. There are a whole series of scenarios. But the point is this. The Scripture allows divorce. It doesn't insist on divorce for any reason. Not for any reason. But there are some situations in life where if one of the partners is determined no longer to continue in this marriage, then in that case, the brother or the sister is no longer bound to that individual. Now, some would say, but what if that person who no longer wishes to continue in the marriage is a Christian or is a professing Christian? What do you do then? Well, what do you do then? You follow the institution of Matthew chapter 18, because there's a sin. Here is a husband or a wife. And they're saying to their professing Christians. And they are saying to their professing Christian spouse, I no longer want to continue in this marriage. Now that is forbidden. A Christian is forbidden to initiate divorce. And so they are insisting that this marriage no longer continue. What is the innocent party to do? The innocent party, put away, as Paul tells us, is to remain unmarried for a time, for reconciliation. Let them either remain together, or if they're separated, and that means actually divorce. Not, the Bible knows nothing of these separations that we speak about, by the way, where you're still married but you're not married. The Bible doesn't sanction that. You're either married, living in a married relationship, or you're divorced. The Bible knows nothing of separation as such. So what is the innocent party to do? They implement Matthew chapter 18. They go to, if a brother or a sister sins against you, you go and you speak to them privately. And then if they won't listen to you, you go with one or two witnesses. And if they won't listen to the one or two witnesses, you take it to the church. You take it to the kirk session. And if they still won't listen to the kirk session, what do you do then? You regard them as being an unbeliever. Because they're not behaving like a Christian at all. And in such a case, you're free from them. The brother or the sister is not bound. You regard them because of their behavior and their attitude as being non-Christian. They may be members in the church. They may be elders in the church. But that doesn't mean to say we have to regard them as Christians. We can tell Christians by their behavior. And so again, according to Paul's teaching, you're free to remarry. Now, these are just some highlighting principles. This was the problem. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is the covenant of companionship. Marriage may well be physically consummated, as we saw last time. It may not be. There may be children, there may not be. The lack of children is no reason to break a marriage. The lack of physical consummation is no reason to break a marriage. The lack, of faithfulness on one part is not necessarily, it is allowable, but it is not necessarily demanded that the person get divorced because they've committed adultery. You can forgive it. You can forgive adultery. There always has to be reconciliation. But here are men, and they are adulterers. They fit into the description. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's what these men were doing. They were adulterers at heart, and they were putting away their wives. And these good women were weeping before the Lord. And being put away, they had every right to seek perhaps another husband who would be more faithful to them. The idea that once you are divorced, you are still married in the sight of God, I can't think of any text that I've ever come across in the Bible that would even remotely suggest such a thing. So there's a big problem. It's a big picture. There are a lot of scenarios that we haven't even touched upon. But I do think that when we look very closely at what the Bible says, and when Jesus says, by the way, and on this I must finish, when Jesus says, he who marries her or him that is put away commits adultery, he doesn't mean that they are committing adultery with, you can't commit adultery with your husband or with your wife. You can't commit adultery. But you can be stigmatized as an adulteress or an adulterer, and that's what the word means. Stigmatized. Because the assumption may well be that this individual has been put away because they have been unfaithful. And the innocent party has done nothing. They have become stigmatized with the whole sinful episode of divorce. That's what Jesus means. And that's what the Bible teaches. And Malachi here, in what he does say, he doesn't say everything. But in what he does say, it fits in. And it would be very good, would it not? We're not told what the outcome of this was. Malachi doesn't give them a command to put away their wives. But if these Jewish men did put away their wives, they could well do so. But their previous wives were not obligated to return to them. And it would serve them right if they never did. But Malachi doesn't talk about that. So there's some comments on the problem. This passage doesn't deal with it all, but it does hit home at the heart of the matter. It is a breaking of a sacred covenant in order to fulfill fleshly lusts and desires. And God is angry. The Lord God of Israel, he hates putting away. He hates the cause of it and the covering of violence. And therefore he exhorts them to take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your ways. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Don't allow this to continue. Put an end to this. Adulterous divorces and remarriages with these ungodly heathen women. That's what Malachi is saying. We don't know what happened, but that's what he says. Well, we'll have to leave it there because Malachi leaves it there. May God bless his word.